Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Let us begin reading verse 1. We're going to read to verse 8. Later on, we'll be reading all the way to verse 21, but we'll start with the first 8 verses. Let us hear God's word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your eternal word. And Lord, we confess that without your Spirit, we'll not receive your word, will not profit from it. And Lord, we do ask you that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ by it. Convict us of our sins. Draw us to yourself, Lord. We ask you to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we come to this chapter. We've already come through portions of the book of Matthew. We're stressing the 5 discourses. We had the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we had these mentions of 12 miracles that the Lord Jesus, 12 sections of miracles, many miracles that he performed, indicating that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah. And then we came to chapter 10, where he's commanding his disciples to do what he did, to teach, to preach, to heal, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, which they did. And he also told them, "You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be sent as sheep among wolves." Of course, the shepherd will be with them, and yet they're going to be brought before kings and governors. They're going to be hated for his name's sake. And he gives them directions on how to do this, and that they're certainly of more value than many sparrows, and God keeps the sparrows, he will keep them. We come to chapter 11, where he speaks of John the Baptist and really declares what a great man he was. He did ask the question, "Are you the one, or look we for another?" Whether it was from him or for his disciples, the Lord answered that by performing many miracles and telling him that the gospel is being preached to the poor. Later in that chapter, he's done many mighty miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida in Capernaum. And he says, "Woe to you." And he pronounced judgment upon them, because if the miracles had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. Tyre and Sidon would have repented that they didn't receive these things. God is sovereign. And he then prays that he's thankful that his Father has revealed these things, and not to the wise and prudent, but to babes, for so it seemed good in the Father's sight. And he thanks God for his sovereignty. But then he not only pronounces a woe, he pronounces a blessing at the end, as you see there in chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we come to Christ to be eased of this burden of sin, and what a burden it is. But then we take his yoke upon us. We walk in his word, his commandments, his law, and learn of him. And it's interesting that Matthew, the Spirit, had Matthew talk about the Sabbath right after, "Come unto me that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Because the word Sabbath means rest. And in this section, we'll be looking at today verses 1 through 21. The first 14 verses are dealing with the Sabbath. Two different times, Christ is accused of breaking the Sabbath, which he did not. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't break his own commandment. And but they thought he was, and he will deal with them. And then in the third part, we're going to be looking at really the character of this Savior, his person and his work. Who is he? Why is he doing what he does? So in this first section here that we've read, got to get my notes. Sunday school was good for Sunday school, but here we are, these notes. Let's note several things about this passage that we just read. The Lord has already stated that anyone who is weary and heavy laden, that because of their sin, that he is going to give them rest. And so now Matthew is dealing with the Sabbath. And you'll notice, first of all, the Pharisees find fault. Why are your disciples going through the grain field here and eating? And, you know, it's like you can't do anything. You can't even provide for your food on the Sabbath day. They had a lot of rules they'd added to the Sabbath, this rule and this rule, and plucking grain was one of them. And the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, took them into the grain field just to test that and to prove they were wrong. Because Deuteronomy 23:35 says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, if you're hungry, you can grab something, but don't fill the basket, okay? That's their field. When we moved here, there was a Dart Farms, this wonderful peach farm, and Mr. Dart said, okay, you can eat all the peaches you want here, but then, you know, the rest you can't, put them in the basket and you pay for those. So these are the biggest, best peaches we've ever had. We're still talking about them, dripping all over the ground. The freezes came, we lost the peaches, but we still have the memory. But I was wondering, did he know of this teaching in the scriptures? That you could be in the field, you could eat the grain, yes, you're hungry, and we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. If I'm hungry, I'd like to have some of my neighbor's grain if I didn't have any food. And so Jesus had them there, and they were hungry. These were men like Jesus, they had no place to lay their head. And the Lord Jesus is providing for them. And then I asked the question, what in the world are these Pharisees doing in a grain field on the Sabbath themselves? Why are you there yourself? Are you not sinning because you're following Jesus around at this point, not to worship him, but to criticize him? You're breaking the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and you're being disrespectful to him. And so the Lord Jesus, later in this book, in Matthew chapter 23, will pronounce many woes upon these Pharisees who are always really breaking the law themselves. He says in verse 23 of Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out at a gnat and swallow a camel. So they neglected justice, mercy, and faith, and they had no mercy for these disciples who were hungry and not breaking the law. Now Jesus is going to correct them in a number of ways from the Old Testament. So first he asks them the question, have you not read? Now this is one of the most, offensive things a Pharisee could ever hear. Because the Pharisees have read all the Old Testament. They have memorized much of it. Have you not read? And they hadn't understood is what Jesus was saying. If you'd really read it properly, and I'm going to correct you in this, have you not read? And then, as he said there, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And so what was this situation? David was in dire straits. He had men with him. They were hungry. They had nothing to eat. And the priests were saying, well, what's more important? The sixth commandment at this point, or this commandment to the showbread being for the priest? They said, well, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And this man is the anointed one. He's not yet king yet, but we know that he's going to be king, and so we need to feed him. And so on that day, it was right for the priest Abimelech to do this. And they ate of the showbread. There were 12 loaves there that were baked for the Sabbath. And every Sabbath, those loaves were replaced, and the priests were allowed to eat those loaves. Well, the priest was saying, this is all we've got. They need to feed. We need to feed them. And so they gave it to them. And so it's like the Lord was saying, I understand. This law was not made to destroy life, but to preserve life. And so here we have the anointed one, and it was right for him to receive these loaves. So have you not read about this? Do you not realize this is something that could happen? And if those men could eat the loaves, these are my disciples. These are my men. They're hungry. And it is lawful, as the Lord of the Sabbath I am, for them to eat on this day, as the scriptures say they can pluck this grain. And you think they cannot. Well, secondly, the Lord Jesus points out that the priests have to work on the Sabbath day. As he goes on, he says, or have you not read, the second time he's getting at them, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In other words, they even have to work on the Sabbath. These men have to do this. They have to bring the sacrifices. And so these are my men. It's lawful for them to eat on the Sabbath day. And then he says, he points out Hosea 6 when he says, well, verse 6, there's another thing. And yet I say unto you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Do you realize who it is you're criticizing? By the way, I created grain. I made the grain fields. I made you. And you're going to answer to me someday. I'm the only one who can save you from your sins. I am greater. I'm greater than these priests. I'm greater than David. One greater is right here. They should have fallen down and worshiped him right in those grain fields, flat down. Of course, they did not. One is greater here. And then he answers them out of the book of Hosea. He says, but if you had known what this means, and he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would have not condemned the guiltless. And so they were all concerned about the sacrifice. What are we doing? What are we, and honoring themselves in this and not having mercy on individuals who needed it. They were hungry. They should have said, well, you know, maybe one of them even owned the grain field. Well, of course you can eat some of the grain. You're supposed to be able to do it. Deuteronomy 23:25 says you can do this. And they did not have mercy. In fact, later on it'll say they were wanting to kill Jesus. Instead of having mercy, they had murder in their hearts. And the Lord Jesus answers them in these ways. He answers them in a fourth way in verse 8. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And he points back to Daniel. He's been going all the way through the scriptures. You've not read this, you've not read this. He quotes this. He goes to Daniel and calls himself the Son of Man. Now, they were the Pharisees who knew that the Son of Man was a statement of Daniel talking about Messiah who is to come. I'm the Son of Man, and I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath, and I know how to apply the Sabbath, and I have these men here doing what is lawfully they're doing, and you're criticizing it. And he answered them very well. We're going to continue here looking at the Sabbath. It says, now when he had departed from there, he certainly wasn't wanted by those Pharisees. He departed from there. He went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So you notice the Lord Jesus answers them fully and completely. They're the ones who brought up the question, hoping to catch him doing something wrong. We didn't get him in the grain fields. We'll try again here in the synagogue. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? We know that in another gospel, Jesus actually brings up the question and says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? But here they have brought the question. And so he's going to answer it. What man is there among you who has one sheep? And he's pointing to them. If you had a lamb or a sheep and fell into a ditch, what are you going to do? Every one of them knew that they would have to save that lamb. They couldn't let it just sit and there and die. And so this man who has a withered hand is of much more value than a sheep. And so, therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? So what does he do? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now, I feel sorry for all the people in the world who do not believe in miracles. Or maybe you haven't even heard of this miracle, but this is an astounding miracle. You've maybe seen a person with a withered hand. I'm sure they wish they could use it. It tells us in the book of Luke that this man, this is his right hand, probably was right-handed, most people are. And so it was his right hand, he couldn't use it, and who knows how long it had been. And so Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Well, man must have had some faith. He didn't say, well, that's a dumb thing to do. He did what was told and stretched out his hand, and Jesus performs this miracle in front of all of them. Now, what should have been the response? As in the grain fields, they should have fallen down and worshiped. No one can do this, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, Savior, save me from my sins. You've already said, come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden, I'm laden with sin. We don't find that the case. It says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. The book of Mark chapter 3 says that they got together with the Herodians. And these are wicked people, Herod and his followers, and joined with them how they could kill Christ. They envied him. All the common people, the hordes had been fawning on the Pharisees. They were the ones who prayed on the street corners. They're the religious ones. And now all the common people were following Christ. They envied him. And they hated him because he exposed their sin. You know, we can look at these Pharisees and say how terrible they were because they ended up crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But we must know this is what we are without Christ. We will cavil at him. We will not believe him. We'll not trust in him. We'll think he's just a person that lived years ago and who cares about him now. Our country lives like that for the most part. One of my bosses from Japan, when I was with him, I asked him about the religion in Japan. He said, 70% of us have no religion whatsoever. We just live to work. And I don't know where that man is. I hope he became a brother later, but this is what is in the world. And if you go to Japan, I was in Tokyo, and I wasn't being killed. And I was thinking, we firebombed this place. Why are they not wanting to kill this American? And my boss said, it's because you guys won. That's their culture. If you win, you win. You lose, you lose. And we rebuilt their country, by the way. But you know, it's without the grace of God, all men would want to kill us. They killed Jesus, and Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They called me Beelzebub, they're going to call you Beelzebub. They're going to deliver you up. And the fact that that's not happening today is simply by the mercy and grace of God holding back the wickedness of this world. If we were to travel to Saudi Arabia, we couldn't hold a Bible up on the street corners and begin preaching Jesus. We would be probably arrested soon. The soldiers are told, at least at one time, you can't take your Bibles to Saudi Arabia. Some of them probably broke that rule. Who knows? But we live in a wicked world, a world that hates Christ, and we must always remember this is what God took me out of darkness into his marvelous light, and marvel that he did. If you're a young child who's come to Christ and you can't even remember when you came to Christ, think of the mercies you have. Satan will tempt you by saying, You don't really know what you're missing. You need to try out some of this sin and just see how good it is. Oh, God will forgive you. He's a liar. Don't believe him. Jesus said, be wise concerning what is good and simple concerning what is evil. All the sin you need to know about is written right here. And there's a whole lot of sin written about. That's all you need to know about it. You don't need to try to experience it. We never take grace and use it to allow us to sin for a cloak of our sins. So the Lord Jesus answered this man very well. We come to this section here. I want to mention this. Knox Chamberlain, the late professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, Knox Chamberlain makes the following observations. Number one, Jesus safeguards the day and upholds the command. In other words, Jesus is not overturning the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. In declaring himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, he is affirming the ongoing reality and validity of the day. And he earlier made it plain in Matthew 5:17 that he had not come to destroy this command, but to fulfill it. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus abrogates or takes away certain Sabbath practices. His death will make temple sacrifices obsolete. We do not bring lambs anymore to the temple. The temple itself soon is destroyed in 70 AD. The temple's gone, making other acts like those impossible. Such was the impact of Jesus' resurrection on the church that the appointed day was changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And we're told in Acts 20, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. We're going to be breaking bread later today, having the Lord's Supper. First day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When you gather together on the first day of the week, use that time, part of the time, to give your offering for these saints who need that assistance. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath day, speaking to the Jews who are going to be fleeing at the destruction of Jerusalem. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Well, that's years after he died on the cross and was buried and rose again. He's still talking about the Sabbath. And so we have the Lord's Day, spoken of in the book of Revelation, this day, 1 and 7, we worship. And now we get to rest one day and work 6. So we've seen these two passages speak about the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath has corrected the Pharisees and taught us. Let's go to verse 15 to 21. He says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. When he knew the Pharisees were plotting against him to kill him. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. Now think about that. He withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And remember, we're on the Sabbath day. Knox Chamberlain again says it could have been he healed them all on the Sabbath day. In other words, he just kept healing on the Sabbath. Whether that or not, he did that and healed. And he said this, yet he warned them not to make him known. And we've heard this in other places. Why would you not make him known? Well, there's many, many reasons for this. Some thought there's a time for him to go to the cross. He didn't want things to speed up faster than the appointed time. But I think the best way to look at it is what we're going to read here below, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is the longest quotation from the Old Testament in the book of Matthew that he has. It's from that chapter that I read to you out of Isaiah 42, and I would say, according to the Spirit's leading, there's some summarizing that Matthew does here. And let's read it again in Matthew now, what is being said of Jesus. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So Matthew wants to make sure we understand why Jesus is saying, don't tell everybody about this. Now, one of the reasons mentioned by one of the commentators is that when the leper was healed, he told him to go to the priest and that he was not to make it known to others, just go to the priest and do this, that he didn't want the information that he'd been healed to get to the priest before he got there. Because if the priest heard about it, he might not perform properly the law for this man, his cleansing. So get there, get cleansed, then, you know, that'll be my manner. But here, Matthew gives us really the clear insight that Jesus' character wasn't the loud, boisterous one who was screaming and upsetting people. His voice was heard in the street, but how was it heard? No man speaks like this man. I'm sure his voice was loud enough for people to hear it clearly, but there was something about him. We know that from chapter 11, it says that he is meek and lowly of heart. He is gentle and lowly in heart. That Jesus was a person that little children could come up to, and they weren't scared of him. There's certain people that children are going to be afraid to approach. And here's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God. And they could trust him, and he blessed the little children that would come to him. But you notice how his father speaks of him in verse 18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." We think of those verses in Revelation where there was no one found worthy to open the scroll, to unseal the book. But Jesus was found worthy. John wept, and he wept much. And weep not, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He has been found worthy. He's chosen of the Father. He is the beloved servant. And I was thinking how many times we're called beloved. Paul does that all the time. John does it. How could we be beloved? Because Christ is beloved, and we are in him. We're loved in Christ, in whom my soul is well pleased. You remember at his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven. At his Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now, it tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that he has the spirit without measure. What does that mean? He's infinitely, infinitely anointed of the Spirit of God. It says over in Hebrews that he says, you've loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Jesus loved righteousness perfectly. He hated wickedness perfectly, and he was anointed perfectly in that. We don't. We don't love righteousness as much as we should. We don't love wickedness as much as we should, and we're not anointed to the full measure that Christ is. We have his anointing, but not in this measure that he's speaking of here. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. And the justice here isn't just that God's going to judge you. This is the justice that God is going to perform at the cross, because you notice at the end of the section it says, "And in his name, Gentiles will trust." And if you trust in the Lord, you'll be righteous. You're pronounced righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the Gentiles, that's us. Don't know if we have any Jews here. We have believed on the Lord Jesus because his justice has been declared to us at the cross. You remember, he is just and the justifier of him who believes in Christ. He's justified us by the blood of Christ, by believing in the blood of Christ, and all of our sins are gone as Gentiles. We were outside the covenants, outside the promises, and the Lord grafted us in as wild stock into this good root, into Christ himself. And so we know that his justice was taken care of at the cross for us. And he certainly will be just in the end days in judging the world. So then, his character. Why is he telling everyone, don't make this known? He will not quarrel or cry out. And this is a yelling and a screaming, a quarreling. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets in that way. They certainly heard him preach. They heard him speak, but not in that way, in a way that is wicked and not as Jesus Christ's manner. Then it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. there is a till he sends forth justice to victory. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. There was a brother, a Puritan named Richard Sibbes. He was called the Honey Dropper. One of the books that he wrote was entitled A Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that when he was in a time of depression, that he read that book and it helped him. And then he went on to write a book on spiritual depression himself, or he helps others, and that's a book that we have on our book table at certain times. But what a person. What does this mean? A bruised reed he will not break. Well, what's a bruised reed? It's a broken reed that, if it weren't broken, you could use it for something. You could help build a house with or thatch a roof. But here's a bruised reed. Most men would throw that away. And he says, Jesus isn't like that. He sees the Christian who is weak, who's faltering, who is lacking assurance, who's having trouble, trying, yes, loving the Lord, but crying out, Lord, I believe it, help thou mine unbelief. I have a little grace. Lord, I don't know anybody who has as much trouble as I have in Christ. And he sees that person, and he's not going to throw him away. A bruised weed he will not break as over his knees. No, he's going to strengthen it. He's going to encourage it. He's going to bring truth. He's going to bring exhortation. He'll send his Spirit and strengthen that person. Root them and ground them in love in Christ. This is what he does. This is the kind of person he is. A smoking flax he will not quench. In some translations call it a smoking wick, as in a candle that's just, there's no flame, but there's a little smoke coming off. Well, if there's some smoke, there's some kind of ember there. There's some kind of heat to make that smoke. And the Lord Jesus is able to take that and fan it and cause it to burst into flame and even make someone like John the Baptist a burning and a shining light. Well, where did I start out as? I was just a little ember. The Lord didn't blow it out and just say, you're nothing, and pinch it off and say, I'll cast you aside. No, he sees little faith, and he encourages little faith and strengthens little faith until it grows. You're as a little child born again, you're a little sapling, and the winds and the waves can beat against you and bend you. But as you grow in Christ, and the years, as the rings we study in biology begin forming, and it grows into a tree, it doesn't bend as easily. In fact, it's a big oak that it's not going to bend at all. It's by the rivers of water, and its leaf shall not wither. It's meditating in the Lord day and night. It's grown. We know in 1 John, he speaks to the children, the little children. He speaks to the young men, and he speaks to the old men. And when he speaks to the children and to the young men, he says different things. But when he says to the old men, he says, you've known him who's from the beginning. And the second time he says, I speak to the old man, you've known him who's from the beginning. It's like you're wrapped up in this glorious God, and he's not going anywhere. He's not going to let you go anywhere. You're fixed in him. And this is what he does. He takes this bruised reed, this smoking flax, and he strengthens it. He fans it. It bursts into a flame. It grows into an oak. And he says, till he sends forth justice to victory. And where's that greatest victory? It's going to be in heaven. When we are in the presence of Christ, we're just like him. We're all going to have his righteousness. We're all going to be wearing crowns of righteousness that we'll cast at his feet and thank him for all that he's done. And the victory will be there. We want victory in this life. We want to be able to turn away from sins. We want to be able to grow in him. But we know that that growth is going to be certain the last day. We'll be made like him. For we shall see him as he is. Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31. If you flip back to Isaiah again, I'd like you to rest on some of these words, especially if you feel like you're a broken reed in a smoking flax today. A bruised reed. By the way, Richard Sibbes says in his book, and I perused that book, I wasn't able to read every word, but flying through it, he talks about the fact that we, in some sense, are always a bruised reed. Because if you examine your sins each and every day, you're going to see that sin bruises you. And the person who feels they are not they don't have sin, they're not worried about sin, take heed where you stand, lest you fall. And that person is ready to fall who's not seeing their sin. It was even our brother Paul, and I've quoted often, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And Paul saw his sin. He saw that he was the chief of sinners. Well, in chapter 40, verse 29, it says, "He gives power to the faint, and to them who have no might, he increases strength." That's a promise. Lord, I don't have any strength. I'm a bruised reed. I'm a smoking flax or wick. He has power to the faint, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So all these promises to the person who feels their weakness, sees their weakness, but remember that when we are weak, he is strong. We're strong in Christ, and the Lord is able to strengthen us. There's another brother named John Trapp, who was one of Spurgeon's, the commentators that he spoke of in his commenting on commentators. And he says this, "He receives and cherishes with much sweetness, not the strong oaks only of his people, but the bruised reeds too, not just the bright torches only, but the smoking wick. He despises not the day of small things. Smoke is of the same nature as the flame. For what else is a flame but smoke set on fire? So a little grace may be true grace. And as the filings of gold are just as much gold, though nothing so much of it, as a gold bar." And some Christians have a lot of faith, a great portion of faith, and others, it seems like their faith is so small, it's still faith. And as all the commentators point out, that the little strength that a Christian has is infinitely more than the great strength that a lost person has. They have nothing that's going to last. And the little faith, the little grace that a Christian has is eternal. "The least spark of fire, if protected, will endeavor to rise above in the air, just like the greatest. So the least degree of grace will be aspiring for more." End of quote. The Lord sees you if you're that bruised reed, and he's able to strengthen you. When you're weak, then you're strong in him. If you were a great flame, he knows that pride might take you down. Remember our dear brother and apostle Paul, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. I mean, he'd seen things and heard things that nobody else had seen. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times, "Lord, please remove this thorn." And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to remove it." And I suppose he had that thorn until the day he died. And the Lord preserved him in the difficulties he was having with that to preserve him from pride. And whatever it is that seems to be weighing you down might be the very thing God's using to hold you up. And what a God we have who can do that. Notice, finally there, it says that he will not stop until he gets the victory. That's the victory for you and for me and for all who trust in him. So we've seen in this passage the Lord correcting the Pharisees in two different occasions, very clearly, very powerfully, with the word of God and also with a miracle. And we've seen the character of Christ, that he is truly gentle, merciful, lowly, the Almighty Lord, yes, but the Almighty Lord to strengthen, to keep you till the end. And we've seen people not continue to the end, and we pray they turn back. But Lord, our Lord can keep us to the end. And we commit ourselves to him, we commit our walk to him, We want to be like him. When he saved us to be made into his image. And are you not looking for that day? Longing for the day, thankful there is a person, Christ, who is perfectly pure and holy, who went to the cross for you. In a sense, he did not have to do this. He willingly went. He covenanted with his Father that all of our sins would be laid upon him, that he would bear the wrath of all those sins until he was able to say, it's finished. There's no more wrath to be quenched. There's no more anger to be assuaged. My blood is sufficient. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit. He died. He was buried. And for 3 days, the disciples thought, what do we do? They went fishing. And yet he was risen from the dead and presented himself to them and reinstituted them. And they were bruised reeds and broken flax. They fled from him. And he fanned the flame and he made them the men they were. And 10 of them died martyrs' deaths. And John lived to be an old man. Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's not the Bible, but it says that they tried to kill John by putting him in boiling oil. It didn't work. He had to write Revelation still, so he lived. We don't know that, but he lived to be an old man. And so here we are today, his disciples, Gentiles that he has brought into his kingdom, and we trust and will have the victory in him. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus, what a Savior he is. His arms are open wide. Anyone who takes of the water of life, they may do it freely. He is that water of life. Wherever you are, you come to him by faith. You cast yourself upon him. He won't save you because your faith is so strong, because you repent so well. You're a sinner. You cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he saves sinners. Let us pray.